Again, it is a blessing for us to be assembled together, to have this place that we can come together in peace and comfort and without fear. And we can open our hearts to God, open our hearts to one another, and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Encourage each other as we strive to serve the Lord faithfully and dig a little deeper into His Word. I encourage you to have your Bible open to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to look at a few other passages, but our study is primarily going to be from a handful of verses here in Acts chapter 8. Again, so thankful for everyone's presence here this morning. Glad that you are here. Let's dig into God's Word, and let's consider some practical lessons from it for our lives today. Acts chapter 8, the Lord's church got off to a great start. Everything was going very smoothly, and then persecution broke out because of the martyrdom of Stephen. He was stoned to death, and Saul of Tarsus is the ringleader of this opposition. And so the apostles remain in Jerusalem, but many of the disciples are scattered, and they go out everywhere preaching the word. What Luke does in Acts chapter 8 is he follows one of these individuals, a man named Philip. Not the apostle, but Philip the evangelist. And let's read some of what he does in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, let's read verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So Philip goes, he preaches in Samaria, and many people hear, and many people receive the gospel. One of those who is converted is a man named Simon. And we're going to see in just a moment, he is a man who practiced magic or practiced sorcery there in that city. Now, the conversion of this one particular man is significant, and it did great service for the credibility of the gospel and the spread of the gospel on from that place. Number one, it showed the power of the gospel over the false religions of men and the false beliefs of men. And secondly, it must have been a great testimony to the genuineness of the gospel, because Simon himself was someone that these people were following. And they were saying that he is exercising the great power of God. And now they're all following Christ. And not just all of them, but Simon himself is now following Christ. There are some fundamental, foundational, first principle lessons that are taught here in the few verses we're going to look at in this chapter. Simon's conversion gives us the opportunity to see the gospel through his eyes. And so the approach I want to take to this passage is one that others, I can't claim originality for this. As a matter of fact, one of my predecessors, Brother Weldon Warnock, the only time I've ever heard him preach in person, he preached this sermon. And I know it probably didn't originate with him. I don't want to tell on the man. He's not here to defend himself. But I think the outline was around even before him. But I always associate this study with him because I got to hear him. And he had already lost his eyesight when I heard him preach. So he preached the whole thing from memory. I'm not that bold. But I've been impressed with that. But also, the fact that he was able to do that showed that these lessons are so plain and so simple, they can be remembered, they can be taught even without notes. And that's always impressed me. But all that aside, I like that personal connection. But all that aside, let's get into the text. And I want us to see some things that Simon saw. Number one, Simon saw the difference between genuine miracles and counterfeits. He saw the difference between the real power of God and a fake. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Now there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in that city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God," and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, a sorcerer in this sense is not like one in the fairy tales that we hear of, someone who practiced real magic. This was someone who did tricks. They deceived people with tricks that they claimed were a part of the magical arts, and they performed these tricks and these illusions so effectively, some of them did, that they, like Simon here, would be credited with having this great power. They were saying that he was the great power of God. So Simon is a man who practiced sorcery, so he knew how to do this. He knew how to do it very effectively. But when Philip arrived, the people saw the difference between what Philip did and what Simon did. There was no comparison. There was a stark difference between the two. Let's back up verses 6 and 7. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So the people saw there's a difference here. This isn't what we have normally seen Simon do. And not only that, Simon saw the difference. Simon knew that there was something different about what Philip was doing, that what he was doing was real. Look down at verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He was amazed. Here's a man who's a sorcerer. He's done these tricks. He's captured the attention and the admiration of all these people for all this time. And here comes Philip performing miracles, healing people, casting out demons. And Simon is amazed. Yeah, I don't know what it's like to be a magician. We talked about magic tricks and a magician a few weeks ago. I can't imagine. You and I go to see a magician perform. We know that it's tricks, but it's amazing. To see some of the things that they do, it's just amazing. But I imagine if you're a professional magician, you're sitting there, yeah, I know how he did that. I know how they did that. They might be impressed, but I don't see them being amazed. He's amazed. He's never seen anything like this. So he sees that there's a difference between the two. Unfortunately, there are some people today who are so ignorant of the scriptures that they can't tell the difference between a real miracle by the power of God and a false claim that's done by a trickster or a false teacher today. Bible miracles were things like people who were dead coming back to life, people walking on water, storms becoming instantly calm. People that everyone knew who had been born with impairments being made well instantly. Restoring withered hands. That's the kind of miracles we read about in the Bible. Today, what passes as a miracle is someone is cured of their migraine headaches. Or there's an internal malady that can only be seen with special kinds of equipment. not an external arm or limb being restored. I'm not saying that if you're suffering from those kinds of things, that that's not significant, because it is. It is. But anyone can claim that their headache is gone. Any stranger that we've never seen before can hobble in on crutches and then in excitement throw the crutches down and walk out like everything is okay. Those kind of tricks weren't what Philip was doing here. He was performing genuine miracles. And the people could see that. Simon could see the difference. And again, he's a professional. He knows. And he can tell this is real. He saw the difference between genuine miracles and counterfeits today. And that's significant. That's something that Simon saw. Secondly, and I think more importantly, Simon saw what you had to do in order to be saved. Through the preaching of Philip, Simon saw what a person has to do in order to have their sins forgiven. Now let's go down through this text and let's see what they did. Number one, they gave heed to the word. Verse 6, we've already read, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. You can't be saved without hearing the gospel, but hearing the gospel isn't going to do you any good until you believe it and do it. So they heeded the word that was spoken. Secondly, he saw that you have to believe the word. And specifically, you have to believe Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. We see also that he went and he preached things concerning the kingdom of God. And these are the things that we have to believe. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the King of the kingdom, that the kingdom has come. But we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Simon saw that you had to repent in order to be saved. Now, someone could stop her and say, wait a minute, preacher. I've read through this text. It doesn't say anything about repentance at all. Well, no, the word repent is not found in the text. But here's what I do see. I see that Simon is a man who is practicing sorcery. And he is baptized. There's no way Philip would have baptized him without him repenting of that sin. And we know that by going to previous passages, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where the gospel was first preached, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. No one was scripturally baptized without repentance. And so we know he saw that he would have to repent. He couldn't practice sorcery any longer. And we saw that he was baptized. Verse 13, and Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with the disciples. He understood, he saw that it wasn't something that you just go and get taken care of, like you go and you pass your driver's test and you get your driver's license. You're good to go. You just got to go get that renewed every once in a while. Or when you're a little baby, you get your inoculation, you get your shot, and that's taken care of. You're good to go the rest of your life. That's not the way salvation works. No, there is a point at which you are born again. There's a point at which you are baptized into Christ, and you rise to walk in newness of life, but you have to carry on with that. And so he continued with the disciples. That's what Philip preached. We know that's what he preached because that's what people did. And Simon saw that's what you have to do in order to be saved. Maybe you're here today. Maybe it's the first time you've been with us. Or maybe you've grown up here, but you're at a stage in your life where you're starting to pay a little more attention to these things. Maybe what Simon saw there is something you need to see. And something you need to understand, and more importantly, something you need to do. We're going to come back to that when we get to the close of our study. But Simon saw what you have to do in order to be saved. Here's a third point, somewhat of a side point, but still it belongs in this passage. Simon saw evidence that Peter was not Pope. Peter was not a pope. There are millions, perhaps billions, of good, sincere people in the world today who are a part of the religious movement that is based upon the doctrine that Peter was the first pope. Many people believe this, but the Bible teaches no such thing. As a matter of fact, there are numerous passages of Scripture that teach just the opposite, and that show there's no way that Peter was a pope. Let's look at just a few of them. You know, the Bible teaches that Peter was married. Matthew chapter 8, and at verse 14, we read of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. The only way you can get a mother-in-law is if you've got a wife. One translation says that he healed Peter's wife's mother. But if that's not clear enough, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 5 speaks of Peter taking along his wife in his preaching efforts. Popes today aren't married. Peter was married. He had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. Here's something else we know about Peter. Peter did not allow people to honor him or to venerate him. If you turn just a few pages in your Bible to Acts chapter 10, Peter comes to the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." I imagine there's been many popes who have stumbled right over this passage right here. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not a former Catholic. But I know enough about history, and I've seen enough to know that many, many popes have allowed people to bow down before them and worship them and honor them. And I've even read of times where people were punished for not doing so. Peter would not allow anyone to treat him that way. That's not very pope-like to me. He's not acting like a pope here. Also, brethren contended with Peter. What he's doing in Acts chapter 10 is he's going to the house of an uncircumcised Gentile. And when he gets there, he tells them in verse 28. Now we're in chapter 10 still. Acts 10 verse 28. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation." Well, yes, that's true. Because when we get to chapter 11, Peter gets in trouble for doing this. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Nobody contends with a pope. Nobody who has any hope of maintaining a good standing in the Catholic Church and thus going to heaven is going to tell the Pope, "You're wrong." But that's exactly what's happening here. It's not very Pope-like, is it? Notice also, Paul went so far as to withstand him to his face. Peter was acting the hypocrite. Peter was doing something that was wrong. He was, after all of this with the Gentiles, when he went to Antioch, he withdrew from the Gentiles, and Paul withstood him to his face. That is, Paul told him he was wrong in front of everybody. You don't do that to a pope, but Paul did it to Peter. Well, this is well and good, and these examples could be multiplied. What did Simon see? Here's what Simon saw. If we go back to Acts chapter 8, Simon saw that Peter had been sent to Samaria by the apostles. Look here at verse 14. Acts chapter 8 and at verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." And we're going to look in our next point about why they did that, why that was necessary. But I just want to point out here in verse 14 that Peter was sent to Samaria. No one sends a pope. The pope does the sending. No one sends a pope. If you remember John chapter 13 and verse 16, now say remember, I don't expect this to be a memory verse up on the top of everybody's list of verses that they've memorized. But Jesus is training the apostles. He's talking with the apostles and telling them about their relationship with him and that privileged relationship. And there's a principle that's set forth here that's mentioned by Jesus that we would do well to remember with this particular point. John 13 and at verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. That is, those who are sent usually are not greater than the ones who sent them. Now, if we come back to Acts chapter 8, the apostles decide to send two apostles. So there's not a greater than here. They're on equal plane. But if Peter is the premier apostle, if he is the pope, then the one who was sent is greater than the one who sent him. And Jesus said that doesn't happen. So Simon saw that Peter is not the first pope. Now, if I was going to make the argument, if I was going to preach a lesson just all on how Peter is not the first pope, or Peter is not a pope, I wouldn't start with Acts chapter 8. I may not even mention Acts chapter 8. But it's here. And it's one of many scriptures that makes the case. But it's what Simon saw. Simon saw that Peter and John were sent, which means they can't be greater than the ones who sent them. There's no way that Peter was the first pope. And these religions that are based on this false doctrine are false religions. Let's look at another thing that Simon saw. Simon saw how miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were given to men. He saw that this was done by the laying on of the hands of an apostle. Charismatics today will claim that anyone who is truly saved will manifest the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially the gift of speaking in tongues, and that such an ability will come through an anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's not what Simon saw. What Simon saw was that these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were given through the laying on of the hands of an apostle. Now, let's look here at Acts chapter 8. Let's start at verse 14, but read on down through verse 19. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, who is the they? Peter and John, two apostles. Then they laid hands on them, the Samaritan believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What do we see from this text? We see, number one, that's why Peter and John were sent to Samaria. They were sent for this purpose. They weren't sent to confirm the fact that they had received the gospel. They understood that they had. They weren't sent to make sure that they just received the regular measure of the Holy Spirit that comes by being saved. No one has to have hands laid on them for that. We all receive that measure of the Holy Spirit when we become Christians, when we are baptized into Christ. They were sent to Samaria for this purpose because this was something that only an apostle could do. This is what Simon saw them doing. Verse 18 makes it clear. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. This is the power that he tried to purchase from them. He didn't want to purchase the ability to give someone just a regular measure of the Holy Spirit. That's not for sale. Well, this isn't either. But that's not what he's interested in. He's a sorcerer, a former sorcerer. He sees an opportunity to make a lot of money, to be able to give people these gifts by laying on of his hands. He wants to buy that ability. That's what he tried to purchase from them. And that's clear from the text here. And with this, other passages confirm this truth. Let's turn and look at these two passages. They're important. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, and then we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and at verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." It's interesting. Here we have an apostle. He longs, he desires to see them, not just to visit them, and not just to preach to them, but as an apostle, he longs to see them that he may impart a spiritual gift to them so that they could be established. And it's really beyond the limits of our study right here today, but that was the purpose of these gifts, to establish the first century church in the absence of the New Testament. The apostles couldn't be everywhere. And so where they went, as they had opportunity, they would lay their hands on believers. They would receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying, having divine knowledge. And that would help them to be established in the absence of having the complete New Testament. As the New Testament took form, the gifts vanished away. We'll talk about that in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 6. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Here's an apostle writing to Timothy. You stir up that gift that you have. How did you receive that? Through the laying on of my hands. And so it took an apostle laying their hands on a believer for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we shouldn't understand from that any time an apostle touched a Christian, bam, they've got the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's not how it worked. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it clear that gifts were given by the will of the Holy Spirit, not by the will of the apostles. But it took an apostle laying their hands on a believer for the believer to have the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what can we conclude from that? We talked about inferences in our Bible classes the last couple of weeks. When the last apostle died, the means of receiving the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were gone. And when that generation after them died, the gifts were gone. If you do any reading of the church fathers, and I suspect all of you just read the church fathers all the time. I don't even do that. But my understanding is one thing that is found in the writings of the church fathers, and that would be the Christians, the church leaders immediately, the generations immediately after the apostles. In their writings, they chronicle the fact that the miraculous gifts went away, that they no longer existed. That's exactly what we see here. The miraculous gifts were given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. That's something that Simon saw. He witnessed that with his own eyes. We need to learn that. We need to see that as well. Then finally, Simon saw that a saved person can fall from grace. Now, stick with us here as we look at this point. Acts chapter 8, verse 19, we saw that Simon offered money. "Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, let's read verses 20 through 24. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. When Simon saw this amazing power displayed by the apostles, he reverted back to his old way of thinking and offered money to buy this power from them. And in doing so, he sinned. Did you notice, specifically in verse 20, your money perish with you? What state is his soul in? It's in a state in which he would perish. His heart is not right with God, verse 21. He's in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, verse 23. Simon saw firsthand that a saved person can fall from grace. Now, those who believe in the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, and there are many people who believe that, when they're faced with the possibility that someone who claims to be a Christian ends up being lost, their go-to response is, well, they were never saved to begin with. And that really is the corner that they have to paint themselves into. That's the logical conclusion of that doctrine. If a person ever ends up lost, they never could have been saved in the first place, because once God saves somebody, they are saved eternally from then on, no matter what. Okay, so if he's in a state in which he will perish, that means that he wasn't saved. Is that what we learn? Is that what Luke has told us? I want to remind you, and we'll get to verse 22 here in just a moment. Got a little ahead of myself here. I want to remind you that as Luke is writing this, he's writing by inspiration, first, number one. Number two, he's writing this long after the fact. He's not writing this in real time as it all happens. He's writing this after it has happened. You know, sometimes it takes a little bit of time to get all the facts of a story, doesn't it? A couple of weeks ago, we turned on the television, and there was that terrible, tragic accident of the airliner and the military helicopter that happened over the river. And we didn't have a lot of facts at the beginning. There's some speculation what's going on. Well, it takes a while. It takes a while. Okay, now some studies have been done. Some people have investigated this. We have the facts now. Okay, now we have the full picture of what happened. But we don't have that until days later, months later, sometimes even years later. We can look back and say, okay, here's all the facts. We've got all the facts here with what happens with Simon. I want you to look at verses 12 and 13 and look at them very carefully. If you're ever studying with someone and they tell you, well, he was never saved to begin with, go back to 12 and 13. But when they, who's the they? The Samaritans, the people there. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Okay, what state are they in now? They've obeyed the gospel, right? They're believers. They've been baptized. They're saved. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, what did Simon do? Simon did the same thing the rest of the Samaritans did. So, if Simon wasn't really saved, none of them were saved. None of them were saved. But they were all saved. They were all saved, and Simon fell back into transgression. He fell back into sin. And Peter warned him of that. Peter told him of the state that he was in and told him that he would perish. And he's told in verse 22, to repent and to pray for forgiveness. So Simon sees not only that it's possible to fall from grace, Simon sees what an erring Christian has to do to be right with God. You don't have to go be baptized again. Repent and pray that your thought, that your sin would be forgiven. Is it possible to fall from grace? I don't know how the Bible can make it any clearer than Galatians 5 and at verse 4. You have been estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Man says you can't. The Bible says you can. Let God be true and every man a liar. Simon saw that you can fall from grace. There are many basic foundational truths of the gospel that are taught just in these few verses right here in this passage. That's why so many Christians love the book of Acts, because there's so much here. And that's true with the passage that we've looked at today. There's a lot of error that exists in the religious world around about us today that is addressed right here in this passage. Just look, we've talked about Pentecostalism. We've talked about the charismatic movement. We've talked about Catholicism. We've talked about what you have to do to be saved. We've talked about Calvinism. We've talked about a lot of different things just right here in this passage. And this is a passage, this is a chapter that's going to be very helpful to us as we're studying with people and trying to help them to learn the truth and to obey the gospel. And that brings us back to point number two as we close. Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to do what Simon did? Do you see what he saw? Do you need to do what he did? Maybe as a Christian you have sin in your life and you need to repent and pray. We'd be glad to help you with that. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, and that's your need. Then would you heed the word of God? Would you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins and confessing your faith? Would you be baptized in water to have those sins washed away? And then commit yourself to the Lord, and from this day forward, continue with faithful disciples. If that's your need and your desire is to obey the gospel, and we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.